Pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, Abba, Father, thank you for this building. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to just worship you. Thank you for giving us the freedom to worship you. Lord, I ask that you just bless us with a spirit of conviction. Lord, I ask that you bless us with a spirit of discernment. Heavenly Father, I ask that you bless us with a spirit of wisdom. And I ask that you bless us with a spirit of grace. In your Son's powerful, powerful name, amen. We're going to jump right in. We got a lot to cover, so we're going to jump right in. I hope you like the Bible, because we're going to spend some time there tonight. Amen. So if you got your Bible with you, we're going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, but before we get there, we're actually going to jump into 1 Kings 18. I'm going to give you a real quick paraphrase. You guys know the story, so I'm just going to do a real quick recap on what happens in 1 Kings 18, then we're going to jump into 1 Kings 19. You know the story. This is when Elijah is confronting the Israelites. Elijah's looking at him. He says, "Hey, look, you're praising a false god. Your god's not even real." He says, "I got this great idea. We'll take two sacrifices. We'll both prepare a bull. I'll prepare a bull. You'll prepare a bull. We'll put it on this large pile of lumber. And if your god's real, he'll answer. But when my god's real, he'll answer, and we'll all know it." And I was going through this passage, and I don't usually quote from the Message, but I really like how Eugene Peterson put this. This is 1 Kings 18, verse 21. Elijah challenged the people, "How long are you going to sit on the fence? If God is the real God, follow him. If it's Baal, follow him. Make up your minds." Nobody said a word. Nobody made a move. How long are you going to sit on the fence? Nobody says a word. Nobody makes a move. And we all know what happens next. The prophets of Baal, prophets of Baal, they go around. They dance. They cut themselves. They make a bunch of noise. Elijah's egging them on. He's like, "Hey, maybe your God can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's busy. You just need to make more noise." And after a long time, finally, nothing happens. So Elijah, he takes all the water he can find, and he soaks his bull, right? He soaks his bull, and he soaks the lumber, and he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord answers with fire, and the whole offering goes up in flames. I want you to keep this in the back of your mind, because we're going to jump just one chapter further. We're going to jump into 1 Kings. Like I said, 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19. The call of Elijah. Hey, we're talking about Elijah and Elisha. I'm going to mess it up. I just need a little bit of grace tonight. When I do, just nod your head and say amen. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw a cloak around him. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. This is a beautiful picture. I want to just paint this for you. I want to paraphrase this myself a little bit. I want you guys to imagine there's this country boy. He's probably got a little dirt on his boots. That Easton Corbin song, 2009, a little more country than that, that's playing in the background. And he's out and he's plowing the fields. And what we didn't talk about was that there'd been this drought. And he's working hard. So he not only survived the drought, it looks like he actually did pretty well. He's got 12 pair of oxen. And he's out there working hard for his family. And he sees out of the corner of his eye, he sees the greatest messenger that God had set up to that point. And that messenger comes to him, and he calls him by name. And he says, "Follow me." Now, Elijah would have known. He would have known this was the most important messenger that up until that point that God had sent. He would have known that the man who was calling his name, he would have known that he was a wanted man. He would have known that the rulers of the time wanted that man dead. And he would have known that if he followed him, it'd be a risk. He would have known that he would have had to sacrifice it all. He would have known that everything he had worked so hard for, being a great steward of his time, of his resources, he would have known that this would have been the most important decision he'd have to make in his life. And I love this moment. It's a beautiful moment. Because he doesn't just say, yeah. He doesn't just say, sure. He doesn't say, let's think about it. He doesn't say, let's pray about it. He's all in. He goes back. He takes everything that's of value to him. He takes everything that he works so hard for. And he burns it. He creates this spectacle. And he lets everybody know the decision he's making. He lets everybody know, hey, I'm 100% all in. I'm not coming back. There's nothing back here for me. And I'm looking at these two stories. They're just a chapter apart. There's a lot in between them, but there's just a chapter apart. And while I'm reading these stories, I can't help but face a little bit of conviction. I can't help but ask myself, are we a people of chapter 19? Are we a people of chapter 18? Are we men and women of chapter 19? I'm in this book club, and every month we try to read a book. We're struggling a lot. Pray for us. It's a nonfiction book club, so we read like a lot of self-help books, communications, relationships, a lot of, you know. And this month was on time management. And I figured it'd be like any other kind of book on time management, right? Like wake up 5 a.m., take a cold shower, delete your social. I'm getting through the book, and I'm in chapter 2. It's a secular book, but I'm like, I'm reading Ecclesiastes right now. Right? I hear the author, he's secular, but he's talking, and it's like, you know, everything's meaningless. Life's a vapor. Time's a vapor, right? The more you reach out and you try to grab it, the more it just slips through your fingers. And I'm reading this book on time management. I can't help think to myself, maybe we don't need a book on time management so much as we need a book on faith management. I'm reading this book, and I'm like, everybody wants to get the most out of their time. Everybody wants to get the most out of their life. But how many of us are trying to get the most out of our faith? How many of us are trying to get the most out of our walk with Christ? How many of us are trying to get the most out of the plan and the purpose that God has for us? So I'm reading 1 Kings. I'm reading this book. And as I'm reading it, I'm facing this conviction because this author's talking and he's saying, it's not so much that we don't have enough time, but it's that we've inherited these troublesome expectations on how we should live our lives. It's not so much that we don't have enough time, but we've accepted this worldview. It's not so much that we don't have enough time, but this world has imprinted an impression on us. And we've accepted it. So I'm reading this book. I'm reading 1 Kings. And I'm asking myself, what is keeping us? What is keeping us from being all in? What is keeping us from burning the plow? What is keeping us sitting on the fence? I think if we're honest with ourselves, church, I think if we're honest with ourselves, I think there's three reasons. I think there's three reasons I want to talk about today. Three reasons on why we don't go 100% in on Team Jesus. The first reason is that we're just distracted. We're distracted by life's experiences. I can't remember the sermon. I can't remember who was preaching. I can't remember the message. But there was this story. And the pastor's telling the story about a missionary. And the missionary is in this third world country. And he comes across a group of men. And these men are obviously up to no good. And he says, I'm going to evangelize these guys right now. And he starts to evangelize them right there. Tell them the good news. And one of them just cuts him off. And he says, I got to stop you. Jesus, I know. I know him. I also know there's some things that he wants to change about me. I know there's some things that I do that he doesn't like. And to be honest, I just want to stay the way I am. I remember the pastor was telling the story, and he was saying, you know, the missionary was kind of surprised, kind of shocked us with the honesty of this statement. But church, I think if we're honest, we do the same thing. I think if we're honest, we say, hey, I know Christ. Hey, Christ, I know you want to change some things about me. Hey, Christ, I know there's some things that you don't want me to do. But instead of turning our back on those things, we turn our back on God, hoping that he can't see. And I want to argue tonight, that the reason we do this is because we've inherited these troublesome expectations about how we should live our lives. We've inherited this worldview of what we should value. We've been imprinted by the world on what's most important. Men, as men, the world's already told us. The world's told us your value lies in what you've accomplished. Your value lies in your experiences. Your value lies in the women you've been with. It lies in the car you drive. And the world's going to tell you that the most important thing is for you to have these experiences. That if we really want to get the most out of this life, what we really need to do is we just really need to devour these experiences, constantly searching one experience after another experience after another experience on this constant pursuit of happiness. We're told that, hey, you're not going to regret doing it as much as you're going to regret not doing it. You're only going to live once. You might as well get the most out of this life as you possibly can. And church, to be honest, we're terrified. We don't fully commit to Christ because we're terrified that if we do, we'd be missing out on something better. We're terrified that if we fully commit our life to Christ, that we're going to miss out on an opportunity, on an experience that everybody else gets to have. But Christ tells a different story. Christ tells us that the well that we draw from, he's only going to leave us thirsty for more. He tells us that the experience that we chase is going to need to be followed by another experience and another experience. He tells us that the sin that we have in our life, that we keep going back to, we're going to keep going back to. But he tells us that the water that he offers is everlasting. It's living. It's fulfilling. So Christians, as we see this, we can't get distracted by the experiences of life. We can't let us get so focused on traveling where we don't tithe because, hey, I can't tithe because, hey, I got a trip that I need to save up for. hey, I can't burn this relationship because it brings me so much happiness. Hey, I can't stop this sin because, to be honest, I just like it. Guys, church, the first reason that we don't fully commit to Christ is because we've been distracted and seduced by the idea that the life that the world offers is more fulfilling than the purpose and the plan that God has for you. The second reason that we don't burn the plow, the second reason we don't get off the fence, the second reason we don't fully commit to Christ, I'm going to keep this one short. We're insecure. I was going out to eat with a buddy of mine. That's a buddy I grew up. I came to age in this church. God just kept putting this guy in my life, so I figured we might as well be friends. So we're out. We're grabbing a bite to eat together. And we're talking to the server, and she's from Strongsville, and I think she's kind of cute. And I was like, I'm going to play the small world game, right? I went to Christ Church. I know a lot of people in Strongsville. I'm going to see who she knows. And we start going through a list of people, all the people that we know, all the commonalities we have, name after name. And eventually she gets the name of a man that I look up to, a man I still look up to. And she said, oh, he's super religious. I couldn't tell you a thing she said after that. As a Christian, I grew up, we don't really like the R word, religious. We really like the R word, relationships. We have a relationship with Christ. We don't follow a religion. So I start going through my head and I start asking myself, why does she think he's super religious? Yeah, maybe it's because he goes to church every Sunday. Maybe it's because he helps out with the youth group and the high school ministry. Maybe it's because he goes on the youth mission trips. Or maybe it's because if you talk to him, you'd know that he was really listening to you. Maybe it's because when he takes his break, he'll go to the bookstore, he'll take out his Bible, and he'll read it. Or maybe it's just because when he said he'd pray for you, he really meant it. It took me some time, but what I realized was a relationship with Christ looks a lot like religion to those who don't have a relationship with Christ. A relationship with Christ looks a lot like being super religious to people who just don't have that relationship with Christ. And then I was focusing on this moment. I just get hit with this other moment of just conviction where I had to ask myself, the people that talk about you, what words do they use? If they were to describe you, what words would they use if they had to pick two? Would I ever get the honor of being labeled super religious? Would my friends, do they even know I'm a Christian? Does my family? Do my coworkers? Church, I think if we're honest with ourselves, what we do so often is we compartmentalize our life. We've got our family, we've got our friends, and we've got our jobs and our hobby. And then we got our faith. And we put it in this little box in the corner. And we don't share it with everybody else. And we don't do it because, to be honest, we're just terrified. We're terrified that if our friends and our family actually knew about our faith, they wouldn't accept us. We're terrified that if the people we love knew that we loved Christ, they wouldn't want to be around us anymore. We're terrified of what everybody else thinks. But deep down we know. Deep down we know what Christ calls us to. We know the Great Commission. We know Christ called us to be fishers of men. We know that we should always be prepared to give a hope, to give a reason for the hope that you have in Christ. But instead, we stay silent. Because deep down, we're just terrified. I'm reminded of this constant theme that we just see throughout the scripture, time and time again. Should we obey men and please the world? Or should we please and obey God? Church, the second reason that we don't fully commit to Christ, that we don't get off the fence, that we don't burn the plow, is that we care more about what others think than we care about what God thinks. Number three, the third reason I want to talk about with you guys tonight, the third reason on why we don't burn the plow, is that we just haven't fully come to terms with our death. We haven't spent any time thinking about it. I was reading this book, and there's this quote I really liked. It said, "Pre-modern people weren't troubled by these thoughts, partly because they believed in an afterlife. There was no pressure to get the most done in this limited time because they didn't believe their time was limited. And because this earthly life was just a prelude to what was most important." Pre-modern people, they weren't troubled by these thoughts partly because they believed this earthly life was just a prelude to what is most important. Church, do you believe this is a prelude to what's most important? Do you believe that your name is written in the book of life? Do you believe that there is something of more value, eternal value, after this? Or do you just like the philosophy of Christ? Do you just go to church because you want your kids to have good morals and good values? Do we just read the parts of the Bible that affirm us, not the parts that convict our heart? There's another quote. I don't want to get this one wrong. I can't remember who said it. I'd love to get credit if I could. But he asked the question. He said, the question isn't, is Jesus real? The question isn't, is Jesus real? The question is, will his followers actually live like he is real? The question isn't, is Christ real? But are his followers actually going to live like it? Are his followers actually going to follow his commands? Are his followers actually going to live like Christians? Or are they just going to show up to church on Sunday or Wednesday? I was talking with Sarah about this passage, and she asked a pretty hard question. She said, if Christ stood next to you tomorrow, physically stood next to you, if he physically stood next to you, where you could touch him tomorrow, how would your life change? If Christ was standing right here, what would you do differently? Would you tell your friends about him? Would you introduce him to your family? Would you take him to work with you and say, hey, this is the guy I've been talking about? Or would your life just look the same? The question isn't, is Jesus real? The question is, will his followers actually live like he's real? Or are they going to go back and repeat that lie that the serpent said in the desert, in the garden? Are they going to repeat that lie, did God really say? Yeah, I want to burn the plow. I want to be all in. But did God really say that this relationship was unholy? Yeah, I want to get off the fence. I want to be 100% all in. But did God really say that my identity can't be in this? Yeah, I don't want to have a plan B. I want everyone to know. I want to burn a spectacle for Christ. But did God really say this was a sin? Church, the third reason. The third reason we don't fully commit to Christ is we just really haven't fathomed our death and what's happening after. There's three reasons we talked about tonight on why we don't follow Christ. Why we don't really follow Christ. Why we don't burn the plow. Why we don't get off the fence. Why we're not 100% all in. And I've got three questions I want to ask. What experience or what habit do you have that you need to give up? I want to be clear. I believe experiences are a gift of God. We see that in Ecclesiastes. But my question for you is, are you living like experiences are a gift from God, or are you living like your experiences are God? Are you living a life where thank you, God, for all that you've given me, or are you living a life where, hold on, God, I've got some really important things I need to do? Is there an experience or a habit in your life that you need to burn? Question two. What insecurity or fear do I need to overcome? Do those around you even know you're a Christian? I was at work, this was a few weeks ago. A buddy of mine was like, hey, you mind doing something on a Sunday morning? And I'm like, man, I gotta be at church. I got something going on. And I just remember him looking at me like, church? What are you going to church for? And I was like frozen. What do you mean, what am I going to church for? Talk about not being prepared to give a reason for the hope you have in Christ. Yikes. Do those around you even know you're a Christian? Or is there an insecurity that's holding you back? Is there something that's keeping you from partnering with God on his mission for you? Last question. Do you really believe this life is a prelude to what's most important? Do you actually believe that? Do you believe that there's something after this? Something of eternal value? Are you just here for the friends? Are you living for right now? Are you living for something temporary? Do you really believe this is a prelude to what's most important? One last story. One last story. I'm going to let you guys go. I told you it'd be a quick one. I help out upstairs, youth group upstairs, and we were texting some of the boys. They were telling me about this story. They were telling me about this TikTok, and I don't have social media. Maybe that's something you need to burn. Different message, different week. So they screen record the TikTok, and they send it to me. And the story goes like this. There's this field that stretches as far as the eye can see. To the sky meets the horizon. And the field is full of this golden grain
that stands chest high. And the grain just kind of dances in the cool breeze. And down the center of this field, there's this split rail fence that extends forever. And as the sun is rising in the east, there's a man walking next to the fence. And as he's walking down the fence, he looks to his left and he looks to his right. And to his right, he sees Christ. And Christ calls him by name. And Christ says, "Follow me. Pick up your cross." He says, "The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few." And he looks to his left, and he sees the unholy one. And the whole unholy one, he looks at him, he says, "If you actually look, you can tell the grain's just a little taller on this side of the fence." He says, if you stay on this side of the fence, you can have anything your heart desires. He says, if you stay on this fence, you can do whatever you want. The man, he starts to think to himself. He looks at Christ and he says, "Hey, I know you. There's a lot of things I like about you." He says, "Christ, I love your forgiveness. I love that you love me. That golden rule of yours, I think, was ahead of its time. But if I'm being honest, I heard there's some things about me that you want to change. I heard there's some things about me that you don't like. And I think it's just a little old-fashioned." He looks the unholy one. He says, "Hey, look, I know you're sly. I know you lie. But you got a lot of things in that field that I kind of like. And to be honest, I'm a good guy, but these things, they don't really seem that bad. Maybe you're just a little misunderstood." So he laughs to himself, and he says, "I figured it out." And he goes, and he jumps on the fence. And he sits there. And he says, "I'm going to sit on the fence, that way I can enjoy both fields. I'm going to sit on the fence so I can enjoy both." Eventually, the sun sets. The field goes black. The unholy one grabs him by the shoulder and he yanks him down. And the man is in this eternal darkness. And he cries out, "What am I doing here?" He cries out. He says, "I never worshipped you." He says, "I never chose you." He said, "I was a good guy. I sat on the fence." And the unholy one just laughs and says, "The fence belongs to me." Let's pray. Abba, Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to really die for our sins. Lord, I ask that your Holy Spirit convicts us with any experience that is separating us from you. Any experience that is separating us from your plan and your purpose. Lord, I ask that you encourage us with a spirit not of fear, but of strength. I ask that when others look at us, they see you. And Father, I ask that you give us the clarity to focus on the things that really matter during this prelude that we call life. Father, I lift up all those that are on the fence. They're just hearing it for the first time, or maybe they've known you for a while but haven't answered your call. Lord, I ask that you soften their heart. I ask that you encourage them. I ask that they answer your call. In your son's powerful, powerful name, amen.